Boy, what a lively and good-looking bunch today. Well, mostly good-looking. It's a real treat for me to be here, and if you'll pardon my being a little scattered, we had a marvelous family camp up at Lake Tahoe, the worst weather we've ever had for one of our weeks up there. It was so cold a couple of days. You know, I should tell you, I've always taken long trousers up there because you never know. Well, we've had 5 years of weather that was just warm and gorgeous, so this year I only packed shorts. We had a couple of days where we had fires going in the cabins. It was so cold and windy, etc. But you know, in the midst of all that, God did incredible things in people's lives. And the testimony time last Thursday evening, right there on the shore of Lake Tahoe, it's probably one of the most moving and special times that I can ever remember here at Mount Hermon, as you listened to what God had done in people's hearts, which is why we do what we do at Mount Hermon, is to have the living God work his work in people's lives. And so it's great. Now, the only thing was that many of you may not know this, but during this past year, the Correct Craft Corporation gave Christian Camping International a beautiful ski nautique boat to give away to a camp around in the United States. And so all of us that went to the national convention last year dropped little cards in a drum. They turned the drum around, and when they lifted a name out, it was Mount Hermon. So this year, the new addition to family camp up at Lake Tahoe was a ski nautique. And the kids, just taking those kids on inner tubes, many of whom have never done anything like this. You know, if you grew up in the Midwest, lakes are everywhere, but lakes aren't everywhere in California. So anyway, it was a delight. The only reason I tell you about all this is that with all that wind, one of those days was not a delight to be out there on the water, and my head is still bouncing from all the waves. So forgive my goofing up all the things that I've goofed up. I've gotten back here, and in short time, I've managed to probably mess up more details. But we have such a good staff here that they'll clean up for the director, and you'll have a great week, those of you that are here, and I'll try to behave, which is hard. Anyway, I'm delighted you're here, and I am delighted to be able to continue a series that I started. When did I start Names of God? Was it last year or was it 2 years ago? Was it 2 years ago? Time flies when you're having fun. Or as the frog said, time's fun when you're having flies. Anyway, it's really been wonderful. And I have discovered in the course of doing this that... How to say this? I started this series because it was one of those kinds of things that you could do an individual lesson each week, because most of you don't come back week after week. You're here for one shot. So to try to do an exegetical study of a book where you need to have some background to move into the next chapter just was always difficult. So anyway, one of our constituents here said, why don't you try this? And Carol's heard me say this before. I sort of did it because I thought, well, that'll work. You know, isn't it terrible to tell you that I did it because of that? Well, as I started going into this thing, the more I dug into this, the more I have just absolutely had my soul's socks blessed. I don't know if our soul has socks, but anyway, it's been absolutely blessed to the point where I am so excited. In fact, there are almost 60 different names of God in the Old Testament. I haven't counted how many in the New Testament of Jesus. But we're going to be going on this series for another couple years. We're going to talk about the names of God in the Old Testament, and then we're going to spend some time on the names of Jesus in the New Testament. And I've called this series Discovering God as He Desires to be Known. And the reason that I can say that is God chose to progressively reveal dimensions of who He is and how He has chosen to act towards us as His creation in the names He has given us. We didn't invent these names. You know, a group of script writers didn't sit around the back and say, well, let's see, what can we call God today? No. God gave us these names, inspired writers to write these things, did it actually in a progressive fashion as you move through the scriptures, and it is absolutely rich to discover God as He has chosen to reveal Himself to us through the names He's given us. So I tend to get a little excited about this. I'll try to be moderately excited this morning, because this name is a name that is one of the most special of the names, I think, in all of the Bible. Many of you may have this name up in your home somewhere. Every time I went to visit my wife's parents, her dad's now in heaven. Her mom was just with us a few weeks ago for our daughter's graduation. But right above the dining room table hangs this beautiful wooden plaque, which has been carved. And on it, it says Jehovah, as most Americans would say, Jireh. Now, you're noticing this morning it's Yahweh Jireh, or actually, all of you will now know how to say this. It's Yahweh Yireh in Hebrew. It's Yireh, not Jireh, okay? I had to learn how to speak Spanish when I came out to California. Vallejo? It is not Vallejo. It's Vallejo. I've learned that now. Or my favorite gaffe was La Jolla. I tried to get a phone number in La Jolla, and the operator says, what city? I said, La Jolla. I kid you not. I said, La Jolla. She said, what was that, sir? I said, La Jolla. She said, could you spell that, please? I said, sure. J-O-L-L-A, Jolla. She said, oh, you mean La Jolla. I said, no, operator, it's not Jolla, it's Jolla. That's J-O-L-L-A. She gave me this number. This is a true story. She gave me the number, and then she said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. Are you from the Midwest? I thought that was a compliment. I said, sure. She said, that's what I thought. And this is the way the conversation ended. Ha, 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 click. I made her month, you know. So anyway, I have now learned that it's Jolla. Although J-O-L-L-A certainly looks like, never mind. Anyway, Yireh, even though it looks like Jireh, Yireh is how that would be pronounced in the Hebrew. Today, if you went to Brooklyn, New York, or if you were to move to the streets of Tel Aviv or Jerusalem, and you would walk down the street and you would meet the Orthodox Jews, you would not greet these people with good morning, or hello, or how's it going? You would greet them, if you wanted to do it appropriately, with the following expression, Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. Which means, blessed be the name. That is how they greet one another. Blessed be the name. And what they are referring to is the name of the Lord. We sing songs about this. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. There is strength in the name of the Lord. There's power in the name of the Lord. There's hope in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name. And yet, most of us, as 21st century Americans, we sort of say that, but it frankly doesn't have a lot of meaning. Blessed be the name, God, Lord. Well, this morning, I want to take you to one of the most blessed of the names of Scripture. And if you would like to take notes today, that's why you have all those sheets that Greg worked so hard to get to you. And I always want to say this. There are obsessive compulsive people who, if you don't give them freedom, just feel, if you're on vacation and you don't want to take notes, it's okay. Have my blessing. Now, if you want to take notes, I'm going to put some worksheets up here. We're going to fill in the blanks today. But if you want to take notes and don't have a pen or a pencil, do we have extras? Anybody here without a pen or a pencil wishes they had one? All right, there's a fellow back there. Ladies with purses, dig, you know. Purses are marvelous things. So right behind you is a fellow right there. Yeah, so you just tap on the shoulder. Okay, here comes a pen or a pencil. We'll share the wealth here, and that way you'll all be able to take whatever set of notes you'd like to home with you. By the way, I get asked this question quite regularly, and that is, if you want, is there a tape available? Yes, there are. There are tapes available. They make tapes each morning when we do these things, and I'd be happy if one of you want to do that. The other thing I'll tell you is that all of these lessons that I teach, I give away the worksheets. You can take them home. I usually get asked this question, can I use this in my Bible study? Absolutely. Make it yours, and use any of the stuff that I have, and but put your name on it. If you believe it, put your name on it, and then it can be your worksheet. I'm delighted to help. Any way we can get the Word of God out to the people of God, I'm behind that thesis, so we like doing that. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. You are not a God who is silent or incommunicative or remote. But you are a God who understands our frailty, who forgives our sin, who draws us into a relationship with yourself by your grace, and gives to us the privilege of being blood relatives. And so this morning I would ask that the Spirit of God would do what the words of man can never do, and that is to enlarge the parameters of our heart and our head, push back the borders, and help us to see you in a new and rich way as we understand this name, Yahweh Yireh. We pray these things in the name, the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said together, Amen. Amen. To the question, what is the chief end of man? Some of the shorter catechisms, in fact, this comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yet there's a catch. You can only glorify and enjoy Him in proportion to how well you know Him. It is very difficult to enjoy the unknown. In fact, we often fear the unknown. The knowledge of God then becomes essential and central to our relationship with Him. And our glorifying and enjoying Him. Jesus Himself said, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now in order to know God, and I always like stating this, the most significant step is to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. That is important for a number of reasons. First of all, Jesus was God in the flesh. He was God incarnate. If we want to see God and to understand God and to know how God responds to life, the good and the bad, the ups and the downs, you watch Jesus Christ do that. So you begin to get a wonderful insight into the character and the nature and the way of God by understanding who Jesus is. And the gospel writers, and those of you that have studied this, know that, frankly, there are no ancient manuscripts that even come close to the reliability of the four gospels. And the tests that are used, they're called proximity tests and what they call replication tests. Proximity means how close to the actual event was the documentation. The closer to the actual event the documentation occurs, the higher the probability of reliability. And so when you go back and, for instance, if you want to, you know about Julius Caesar, the closest writings to Julius Caesar took place about 800 years after Julius Caesar lived. But very few people question whether Julius Caesar was alive and well and did things. You know that the latest manuscript finds now are within 25 years of Jesus' life? And the other thing that's very interesting is that the most ancient manuscripts documenting anything historical were 800. There are 800 manuscripts, and I can't remember now which person this was, but you just have to take my word for this. Do you know how many manuscripts there are documenting Jesus Christ's life, actions? 25,000 papyri, etc. So if you just take the same tests that are used to determine the reliability of other ancient manuscripts and apply them, this is apart from our belief structure. We're talking just pure scientific evidence. The reliability of the Gospels is way above. Now, there's other factors in the Gospels. Most of the ancient manuscripts tend to deify or glorify. They were written in a fashion that people never made mistakes. You know, leaders, of course, were, you know, held up. And you look at the Gospels and, you know, you see real life. You see Peter making foolish mistakes. So again, if you look at that dimension of the reliability of those documents, there's just etc. All I want you to know is that you are not an intellectual lightweight to say that I believe that these documents are accurate in what they portray. You are an intellectual heavyweight if you do that using the same reliability tests that scholars use to verify other ancient manuscripts. Okay, you know something about Jesus by reading those documents. They are reliable documents. But let me tell you something else that happens when you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Spirit of God comes to indwell us in a mysterious, but palpable way. And you who have embraced Jesus as your Savior, you've come to know Him. You've opened up your life and trusted in Him as your Savior, the one who's taken away your sins, the one who is providing for you access to God and the hope of heaven. If you've done that, then you know what I'm talking about. The Spirit of God indwells you. Your body becomes a vessel, a temple for Him in which to work. And one of the key roles of the Spirit of God, not the only role, but one of the key roles, is to become a teacher, to become one who helps us to understand the mind of God. And that's why I put this little passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, "For who knows a man better than the spirit of a man?" Or to put it in 21st century language, who knows Roger Williams better than Roger Williams, humanly speaking? My wife probably knows me next best, but who knows Roger better than Roger? Well, who knows God better than God? And that's why Paul says, so who knows God better than God? The Spirit of God is God. And so when the Spirit of God comes into our lives, He begins to reveal to us and to make real to us things that previously we had a harder time comprehending. And I love to watch new believers, especially thinking new believers who come wrestling with things about God. And then you watch them in their early days as they read the Word and as the Spirit of God works in them. Suddenly you begin to see them think, I understand. Oh, I understand. I see. Now I know. Well, what happened? The Spirit of God made real and intelligent to them the truths of God. So why is it important that you embrace Jesus as your Savior? When you take this step of faith, the Spirit of God indwells us and begins a process of revealing to us the nature and character of God. That's the most important thing. Now, the next most important thing is to study and to use the Word of God as a tool. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So, in our English Bible, the words God or Lord, which are used thousands of times, often convey little more than the designation for most people of supreme being, sovereign of the universe, creator, etc. But when you examine these names in the original languages, there are some wonderful truths that just erupt. Now, I'm going to give you some quick stuff here this morning, but there's just so good. The fourth word of your English Bible, Genesis 1:1, says, help me, in the beginning, God. Okay, so the fourth word of your English Bible is the word God. It is actually, in the Hebrew, the word Elohim. What does Elohim mean? It means these things: great, powerful, creator, faithful, explain that in a minute, God. And this is found in Genesis 1. Great, powerful, I couldn't fit wise in there, creator, faithful. Why faithful? Why is faithful part of Elohim? It's faithful because here is the God who is so powerful and so great that when He makes a statement or a promise, He has the power to deliver. And He is faithful to do that. Some people can say, like, for instance, if I said to you, hey, I'm going to give you $1 million out of my bank account. Well, I got bad news for you. I can make that statement, but I don't have the means to deliver on that baby. So I would not be faithful to that promise. But the good news is this, that when God promises, and what God promises, He can deliver because He is great and powerful and wise. And part of His name says He is faithful to do what He says He will do. Now, one of the marvelous parts of Elohim, some of you heard me say this, is that Elohim is in the plural. And in the Hebrew, there are three kinds of, there's a singular, which you English students, you know what I mean by singular. I is singular, we is plural, okay? There's singular in the Hebrew, but in the plural Hebrew, there's two kinds of plural. There's a plural that means two, and there's a plural that means three or more. For instance, in English, I is singular, you can mean one other person, or a whole bunch. I could say you, and there's 150 yous here, right? So now, here's the neat thing. Elohim is in the plural, but it's not in the plural of two. It's in the plural of three or more. Let me tell you what the fourth word of your English Bible really says. In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. The whole concept of the Trinity is embedded in the fourth word of your Bible because it is in the plural three or more. Now, the reality of this is borne out because in Genesis 1:2, it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. He was part of the agent of creation. Colossians 1, Thessalonians talks about this, says, Jesus Christ, for by him and through him were all things created, etc., etc. We know that all members of the Godhead were involved in creation. Do you realize that's all contained in that first name, in the beginning? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. By the way, people often have troubles with the concept of the Trinity. Let me give you the best metaphor. It's not perfect, but the best metaphor that I know is water. Water is H2O. Water is H2O, whether it is in ice, form of ice, water as a liquid, or water as a steam. It's all H2O, but it looks different. And it acts differently. You have one God, same composition, differing personalities, differing functions, but all the same God. This is the other part of Elohim that's so neat, because all of the verbs and all of the modifiers of this name are in the singular. So English teachers, this is not accurate grammar, but it is accurate theology. It is one God in three persons. So when you read these sentences that contain the name Elohim, you have a singular verb because it's one God. You have adjectives that talk about one God, and yet the name talks about a Trinity. So you have unity in Trinity. Are you with me? All of that's in the name Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim, great, mighty, powerful, faithful, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God, all God. The next name you encounter in Scripture is in Genesis 2 and 3. And this is the name of God. It is not a name about God. It is not a name describing God's function and role. It is the name of God. When the Orthodox Jews say, Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. This is the name of God. It is the name Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. It's kind of has a little aspirant sound, Yahweh, Yahweh. Interesting that ancient Hebrew used no vowels, only consonants. And so this name in ancient Hebrew, although in English it'd be Y-H-W-H. That's how this was written. And God gave us this name in Genesis chapter 2, 3, it's in compound with Yahweh Elohim, and then the latter part of chapter 3 and onward in Scripture. It's the most commonly used name, 6,800 and some times in the Old Testament, is Yahweh as a standalone name. It's the name of God. What does it mean? Many things. Tucked into this name are couplets, holy and righteous. Yahweh means holy and righteous, but also loving and merciful. Also, self-existent one. That's all tucked into the roots. I don't have time to explain all the roots of these names. You should take my word for it this morning. The roots of Yahweh mean holy and righteous, absolutely holy and righteous. Guess what also the roots of Yahweh talk about? Loving and merciful. Look at that. Right there, you have the continuum of God's redemptive energy. Why do we need redemption? Because we are not holy and righteous, and He is holy and righteous, and He created us in His image to be holy and righteous, but we're not. So what happens? He is loving and merciful. And He provides a redemptive process whereby we can become holy and righteous. We need a new battery. Okay? I didn't realize I'm part of hearing too. Okay, Nate?
I'll let you fix this. Mike, are you hearing me anyway?
Yeah.
Oh, good. That's because I get excited. Now, when he puts his new battery in, things are going to really get excited. I'll have to tone it down. Okay. But built into this name, is what Paul writes about in Romans 3 when he says he is just and justifier. That's all built into this name. I got to be careful here. How am we doing? All right. You let me know if it gets too loud there in the back or the front or wherever this comes out. Oh, there's where it comes out. Okay. You remember Paul says he's just and justifier? He is just to his holy and righteous nature by not relaxing his standards. God never relaxes his standards. He's absolutely holy. No one can have fellowship with him except those who are absolutely holy. Yet, he provided in Jesus Christ a means of justification where he never relaxes those standards, but in his love and in his mercy and in his grace, he makes possible our redemption. So therefore, he is holy and righteous, loving and merciful. Do you know that's all contained in his name, Yahweh? Now, the other part of Yahweh is self-existent. When Moses is having that discussion, you know, out in the desert with the Lord, the Lord's trying to say, Moses, I want you to go help those people get out of Egypt. And he's saying, well, why me? I don't, you know. And finally, he said, okay, if I go and I tell them who sent me, what do I tell them? And God says, tell them Yahweh. I am that I am. I am self-existent. It's not I was, I am, and I will be. I am. I've always existed, and I will always exist. There was no time when I wasn't am. This is really hard for us to wrap our arms around, because we as human beings are so, we're so time conscious. We're bound by time, you know. We have a birth, and we have a death, and we have a lot of stuff that happens in between, and we even have a metronome inside us that goes poomp, 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 and some of you have little helpers to make that thing keep going poomp, 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 you know, etc. We have that, and so we're conscious of time passing. Do you know what? God is not bound by time. He has no time, any more than he has a spatial problem. God can be anywhere at any time and in multiple places. I know this is hard for us because we don't think this way. God lives in an eternal present. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Now, I'll tell you what that tells me. It frees me from a performance treadmill and helps me to understand grace, because when God lives in an eternal present, it means that he already knows my sin. He sees it. And he still loves me over here, even though he knows this is going to happen here. Everything is there. See, a day is as a thousand years a day. Time for God is not a problem. Anyway, all of that in Yahweh. Now, I want to say to you something. The reason that the Orthodox Jews do not pronounce this name, they say blessed be the name, but they will never pronounce this name, is that they are convinced that when God gave the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, that it meant that any time they were in a sinful state and they mentioned that name, that they would be taken in vain. Misapplication of what God intended in that. But the Orthodox Jews in the Old Testament, thousands of years before the birth of Christ, stopped pronouncing the name of God because they did not want to pronounce it in vain and risk the consequence, which was death. And so they stopped pronouncing it. And they lost the pronunciation. They believe, the Orthodox Jews today believe, that one of the signs of the coming Messiah is that he will know how to pronounce the name. Now, scholars who have studied this, people like Ron Allen and others at Dallas, are very convinced that the name Yahweh, going back and looking at the ancient documents, that this is, if this is not the pronunciation, it is really close to the pronunciation of the name of God, Yahweh. But the Orthodox will never pronounce this name. You can pronounce this name. You know why? If you know Jesus, you're clothed in his righteousness. It's fine for you to pronounce this name. Now, one other little tidbit here. Those of you that have those little plaques that say Jehovah, Jireh, the name Jehovah is a misnomer. There is no name Jehovah. What happened was the Masoretes, the scribes that copied the scripture, not only did they not want to pronounce the name in vain, they did not want to write the name in vain, and they had very strict rules governing the writing of this name. But because they didn't want to write the name in vain, what they did was they took the vowels out of the word Adonai, which is another word for Lord in the Old Testament. They put the Adonai vowels in the Yahweh consonants and came up with Jehovah. And they did that because they did not want to mispronounce the name. And so today, when you and I talk about Jehovah, I just need to say to you, that is not an accurate name of God. And I don't want you to tear your plaques down and stop singing the songs at Easter and all that. But just be aware. In fact, I love Ron Allen, who's this gentle, scholarly type, but he gets a little visibly upset about this. This is not a name of God. You should not use this name. So just be aware that that is not. That is a name that was concocted because of a misapplication of one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But this is the name of God. This is the personal name of God. Now, in your English Bibles, the translators have tried to help you. And so, when you see in your English Bible, and this, by the way, is true whether you have King James, New King James, New American Standard, New International, when you see it written with a capital L, smaller case O-R-D, that is the word Adonai, Lord. When you see it with a capital L and a smaller capital O-R-D, that is the word Yahweh. So you can read your English Bible now and know which Hebrew word is being used. Large and small capitals, Yahweh, upper and lower case, Adonai. Now, the next name of God that is revealed in Scripture is El Elyon. I don't have it on this sheet. Then the next name that is revealed in Scripture actually is Adonai, which means it means Lord. I'm going to go to this one. Master. Sovereign. Ready for this? Nourishing One. And that is given to us in Genesis 15. Most of these early names of God all have to do with Abraham and his relationship with God. And Adonai, Adonai is a word that talks about Lord, Master, Sovereign. In the New Testament, let me try to remember. Suddenly the New Testament Greek word is gone. What's the Greek? Kurios. Am I right in saying that? I don't have this in my notes. I can't remember. But it's the direct translation of the New Testament is the word that's used for Lord in the New Testament. I think it is Kyrios or Kyrios. Anyway, it means Lord, Master, Sovereign. Now, why does it mean nourishing one? Because a Lord in those days who had servants, the servants lived with the Lord. They were bond servants. And he was responsible not only for directing them, acting as their boss or sovereign, he was also responsible to provide food, clothing, nourishment for their needs. So an Adon, which is the way you would have it for a human lord, Abraham is referred to as an Adon. He was a lord over many servants in a large household. He was responsible not only to be their lord, master, sovereign, he was also responsible to nourish them. Now, once again, Adonai is in the plural. Okay? Here we have again the plurality of God, one God, three persons. So that's why this is not Adon, it's Adonai, because in the Hebrew it's again a plural. But God is not only our sovereign, but he is also our nourishing one. He nourishes us. He meets our needs. He is the one, and this is helpful because I know people that see God as the dictator, but they're not sure he's really sensitive. Can I say to you that bound up in the third name given to us in Scripture is the concept of one who is not only our Lord, but our nourisher. There's so much more I could tell you about that, but just have to take that. That's in Genesis 15. Then in Genesis 17, and this is all a prelude to what we're going to hit today, is the great name El Shaddai, which is translated in your English Bibles, God Almighty. However, that's really a very incomplete translation because all that translates is El. El means God Almighty. Or mighty God. El is used alone in Scripture about 300 times just to refer to Almighty God. What El Shaddai means is all sufficient, all bountiful one. This comes out of one great
passages. We're going to see two great passages this morning. The next one will be the name we're going to study. But in Genesis 17, you recall that God once again comes to Abram and says, Abram, you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have lots of kids. Great nations are going to come from you and da-da-da-da-da-da. And Abram finally gets up his courage and says to God, you know, I listened to this in Genesis 13. 25 years ago, you said this. And then I listened to this again in Genesis 14. That was about 20 years ago you said this. Then you told me I'm going to have kids like the sand of the sea, and that was in Genesis 15. And now here it is, Genesis 17, and I'm going to have kids like the stars of the sky. I said, Lord, I got to come over here. I just got to speak to you a little bit. Lord, I'm 99, and Sarah's 89. Do you know anything about human physiology? How many 99 and 89-year-old couples, you know, have kids? Not too many, huh? So Abram's trying to think of a gracious way to say to God, Lord, can't do this. We just flat out can't do this. And God says, good, because now, and for the very first time, he reveals his name, El Shaddai. Now notice what this name says. Almighty, partially sufficient, partially bountiful one. Is that what that name says? No, no, no. It says all sufficient. You know what I believe? God wanted Abram and Sarah, because she was part of this, to get to the point where they could no longer claim any credit for this miracle. It was all of God and none of them. And you know, Abram is a lot like us. Well, the Lord really made that happen. Of course, I was involved in it, you know, teaching, and it was great. Oh, I know none of you would act like that, right? You know, we are so subtle in the way we kind of, it's one of these kind of things. You know, oh, good, no, et cetera. God had to, and you know, they even tried, as you know, Ishmael, they sort of said, well, we got to help God out here. So Sarah suggested, you know, the handmaiden and Ishmael, and of course we fight those battles to this very day, etc. I just love this. God finally got him to the point where Abram said, hey, we can't do this. God said, good. Now you're ready. See? Now you're ready to let me do it, which I've wanted to do for a long time, but you weren't ready. It's really a great story. You know what else is great? This is the point where God changes Abram's name to Abraham. Right here, as he gives him, I am El Shaddai. He says, and you're no longer going to be called Abram, which means great or exalted father. You're going to be called Abraham, which means father of many nations. And do you know what God does? He breathes into Abraham's name, the first syllable of his name, the Yahweh, Abraham. He puts that syllable, he breathes into Abraham his name. Just like when you embrace Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's described in the Old Testament as the breath of God or the wind of God, Ruach. And Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament as the wind. It's like the wind. God breathes into you his name, Christ one. He breathes. Now, why could he do that? Because two chapters before it says, Abraham believed God and he counted it or credited it to him for righteousness. God's whole pattern through Scripture is not performance, it's belief. And Abram had finally reached a point of believing God, and now he'd reached a point of saying, I not only believe you, but God, I'm not even trying anymore. And God said, good, now I will be your all-sufficient, all-bountiful one. Actually, the Hebrew roots for this come from two Hebrew words, the word shad, which means breast, and sadah, which means cultivated field, the field that's been plowed and tilled and fertilized and the soil worked, just ready for the seed to go in so it can bring forth a bountiful harvest. The word breast, what does an infant need beyond the milk of a mother to be fully nourished and completely satisfied? Anything? No. Everything is there needed for that infant to start life. The immuno whatever they call them, and all the nurse, it's all there. God said, I am El Shaddai. Oh, just think about that. Where do you need God to be all bountiful and all sufficient? He's waiting. wants to do that. Okay. Now we come today to the name Yahweh. Why has God given us these names? It's to communicate different aspects of his character and the attributes of the relationship that he wants to have with us. All that he is and all that he does is bound up in his name. You take the names of God and you will come up with a full continuum of God's character. The purpose of our study today, we're going to look at the name Yahweh Yireh. Now, the historic incident out of which the name Yahweh Yireh is one of the most moving and significant events in all of the Bible. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. We have time to read this passage. Genesis chapter 22. I happen to have the New International, but you can follow along in whatever version you might have. Genesis 22, verse 1. Sometime later, this is after now the birth of Isaac. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here am I," Abraham replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about." What a message. So Abraham decided he needed time to think about this and began a long discussion with God and argued, no, look at this. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, and when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there." Now, don't miss this next sentence. "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Did you hear that statement that Abraham made? We will worship, knowing that God has asked him to sacrifice his son. And then he says, with the eyes of faith, "We will come back to you." Why? Because he knows God is capable of restoring life and delivering. And he's now reached a point where his belief in El Shaddai is to the point where, whatever. But I know that through Isaac, many nations are going to come. So I know this. We'll come back. Abram took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father, yes, my son? The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abram answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. Now Isaac discovers something, because he now binds him and lays him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reaches out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here am I. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear me, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by his horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of the son. Now follow me. So Abraham called that place Yahweh Yireh. That's the translation right there. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of Yahweh it will be provided. Now, we're going to learn about what's been provided. Okay. The historic incident out of which the name Yahweh Yireh rises is one of the most moving and significant events in all the Bible. We just read about it. Everything in Abram's life led up to this point. In this encounter, Elohim appears to Abram with an astonishing request. Astonishing request. He is to offer up his son as a sacrifice, an offering of consecration. Folks, I'm a father of two daughters. Many of you are parents. I don't know of a harder thing God could ask of a human being and of a parent than this request. I can't even imagine the anguish. Some of you have lost children. Hard, perhaps the hardest thing you will ever encounter as a human being. I can't imagine this. This event reveals Abraham's tremendous faith. Oh, his faith has grown. There's no mention of delay. There's no objection. And then you heard, we will return. In this narrative, we see Abram's obedience to his Adonai Elohim, his Lord, Creator, mighty, faithful God. Isaac's submission and Yahweh's gracious provision of a substitute. In the name Yahweh Yireh, the word Yireh, and I'm going to give you a quick Hebrew lesson here. Put your thinking caps on. The word Yireh is simply a form of the Hebrew verb to see. In the King James, verse 14 reads, "In the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen." Yet both the New American Standard and the NIV use the word provided. Why this difference? Why is it King James seen, New American Standard, NIV provided? In the majority of cases in the Hebrew Bible, Yireh is translated see or appear. So how do we understand this difference? Okay, follow with me here. With God, to see is also to foresee, right? Because God lives in an eternal present. So when God sees, he doesn't just see the moment, he sees everything. He sees the future as well as the past. He pre-sees and foresees when he sees, because time and space are not issues with God. Now, did I lose you on that, or are you still with me? Still with me? Okay. From the dictionary, we learn that the word provision, from which we get the word provide, is a compound of two words meaning to see beforehand. Thus, provide is the verb, prevision, the noun of seeing beforehand. With God, prevision is necessarily followed by provision because when God sees a need, he provides for the need that his foreseeing shows him to exist. So when God looks and sees, he doesn't see in a future because it's all on the same present plane with him, but as he sees that, he works to provide if that's important for his children. So to see is to provide. Consequently, it is appropriate for us to translate Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide, because, and this is my favorite way to say this, Yahweh will see to it and provide. As he sees to it, he will provide. And so therefore, Yireh, which means to see, also means to provide. Because what God sees, God provides. He will see to it and provide. It is interesting to note that all three versions of Scripture translate the word Yireh found in this chapter, 22:8 Genesis, as provide. For instance, Abraham said, God himself will Yireh the lamb. He will see to it and provide the lamb in that passage. Okay, now, what's the significance of this? First, the name is significant because it is the commemoration of a great deliverance. Out of the dark perplexity of Abraham's soul, in understanding and obeying Elohim's instruction, came a profound and glorious demonstration of Yahweh's grace and provision. God makes a very hard request. Abraham, in faith, works to obey that request, and God honors that faith by delivering and providing. That is a process that works today. Abraham now would not only love his son as flesh and blood, a miracle of his old age and Sarah's old age, but also now as a good and gracious possession of God, which God had miraculously delivered. God miraculously birthed that child, and God miraculously delivered that child. Abraham realizes how significant God's action on behalf of his son is. The chief lesson of this event is the deliverance of Isaac through the provision of a substitute. God is not frivolous, and what you are seeing here is a profound foreshadowing of something yet to come. The major event here is that God delivers Isaac through the provision of a substitute. Are some of you smelling something at this point? Okay, keep smelling. Second, the name is significant because it contains the expectation of something yet to come. Notice that the name translated means the Lord will provide. It's talking about something that is coming. What was it that Abraham understood, even dimly, with the eye of faith? Well, we know that Abraham understood the reality of sin and the need for atonement. How do we know this? He built many altars and made numerous atonement sacrifices. God would instruct him to do that. Abraham, of his own, wanted to build these. He knew he needed forgiveness, an atoning sacrifice for his sin. We understand by Abram's actions and then Abraham's actions that he knew about the reality of disobedience and sin and the need for atonement. Because of the repetition of these sacrifices, Abraham also understood that the benefits were temporary. If they had been permanent, he wouldn't have kept building altars. By the way, there's some great passages of Scripture to talk about that right here. Don't have time to go to them this morning. What else did Abraham understand? He understood Isaac's deliverance. Came because God provided the substitute. It wasn't that Abraham provided the substitute. Abraham was operating on a whole new level at this point. He'd moved in his faith. He'd struggled. They had Ishmael out of, you know, as his faith weakened. He and Sarah couldn't figure out, you know, and finally they get to the point where they realize that it is faith in trust in God and God alone. And they get to that point, and I believe that the reason Abraham could act like he acted in this chapter, which is so miraculous, is that he had grown in his faith where he trusted God to that extent. Now, folks, I want to say something to you. There are very few people that I know that act like this. It is only as we allow God to work in our souls that we will ever come to this. Our humanity wars against this all the time. We have within us this nature that somehow wants to prove to God that he made a good investment in us. You know, as Americans, we want this sort of this John Wayne Christianity where we can do it. You know, we earn it. Smith Barney. This fight goes on. Boy, I know this fight. This fight goes on in Roger Williams all the time. Abraham understood that Isaac's deliverance came because God provided the substitute, and the only acceptable substitute is one chosen and provided by him, and the prophet Micah underscores this in Micah chapter 6. Now let me say something to you. Perhaps Abraham understood better than we can imagine the coming wonder of Yahweh's provision for man's redemption, for man's deliverance. When Abram utters these words, on the mountain of Yahweh, it will be provided. Now, folks, this will give you goosebumps if you don't know this. Mount Moriah is the center of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is built around the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount, that's Mount Moriah, where God sent Abraham with Isaac to sacrifice Isaac, and where he stopped and provided an acceptable substitute for the deliverance of Isaac is Jerusalem. And when Abraham says, on this mountain it will be provided, he was foreshadowing the provision that came in the person of Jesus Christ, who was crucified on Mount Moriah. Calvary is part of that mountain. Now, turn with me to John 8:56. John 8:56. Jesus, in John, this passage
is talking about who he is to a group of Jews that are having a hard time understanding. Verse 54, Jesus replied to these, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Now look at this, verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." I believe when Abraham said, on this mountain it'll be provided, that somehow God had opened up a reality to him. And whether he knew Jesus, but he knew that there was something that was going to come. And on that mountain there was something that was going to come that was going to deliver God's creation back to him. "Your father Abraham saw it and he was glad." Isn't that goosebump stuff? Yahweh Yireh. Abraham and Isaac, as father and only begotten son, are both types of Yahweh's incredible provision of Jesus as the sacrificial lamb for man's sin and man's need. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 8:32, Romans 4:25. On and on that mountain it was provided. By the way, there are other patterns here. 3 days it took Abraham and Isaac to move to that point. There were 3 days of suffering in Abraham's soul as he went up there. Guess who carried the wood? Isaac carried the wood, just like Christ carried the wood. You see all of these things. Now, is this just accidental? I don't think so. God is not frivolous in the way he works. And here he is giving us an incredible picture. On Mount Moriah, Yahweh was teaching Abraham what he himself was prepared to provide. And what Abraham foreshadowed on that mountain was realized and accomplished when God's son, hanging on a cross on that same mountain, cried, "It is finished." Now, God's provision of a substitute for our redemption was done. It's finished. The redemptive work of God in bringing his creation back to himself was finished. So when you see that name, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide, you need to recognize that. That is God speaking about the provision of redemption that came through the sacrifice of a substitute on Mount Moriah, which Abraham saw. Now, I want to read to you in conclusion today, if I can, a quote from one of my favorite authors. Just listen to this. "God collapsed. Somewhere in the narrow, winding street leading out of the city, his bloodied back gave way under the weight of a large wooden cross. He dropped to his knees on the stone pavement. The crown of thorns jarred deeper. Blood mingled with his sweat. Nowhere can we see God more with us, more imminent. In this day of extremes, the grim procession pushed ahead a man closed in by suffering, seeing only cobblestones, the butt of spears, gray walls, tramping feet. Bent almost double under the cross, he tried to stagger on. Someone very much with us, hurting as we hurt, walking by our carpentry shops, our vegetable markets, our front porches. They moved on through the east gate and up towards a hill on Mount Moriah, called the Skull, where the bodies of rapists, extortioners, and murderers had breathed their last. In an act of mercy strangely out of place on that hill, the executioners offered Jesus wine mixed with gall. He declined the anesthetic, choosing to walk into hell with his eyes wide open. The soldiers lay their prisoner down on the cross and tied his arms to the crossbeams. Working quickly and efficiently, they pounded spikes into his hands and feet, trying to avoid looking at the man's face. To survive work as executioners, they must make it as impersonal as possible, so they didn't look at his face. They lifted up the cross, and with the accused impaled on it, they heaved it into a hole. Thud. Into the earth. Deep. God nailed to the fate of a planet. He had said it so clearly. Even though the soldiers had avoided Jesus' eyes, they heard his words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus hung suspended above a crowd of spectators, his shoulders slowly pulled out of joint. Soon he would begin to suffocate. A few passers-by saw irony in this. This distended victim was the same presumptuous rabbi who they had heard boast 3 days before, or boast that he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They suggested that if he were the great Son of God, he should come down right now from the cross, and all of Christ's claims in that moment seemed disproved there on the top of Mount Moriah. His arch-rival priests took up the mockery. He's the big savior, but he can't even save his own neck. They taunted Jesus. Come on down from the cross and we'll believe in you. At noon, the sky suddenly darkened. The sun was obscured. What appeared to be a violent storm filled the sky and threw an end-of-the-world eeriness over the terrified spectators crowded on that mountain. The darkness lasted an eternity of 3 hours, during which many flippant souls gave up hope of ever seeing daylight again. And towards the end, the earth itself began trembling, and rocks tore into pieces, and tombs were shaken so violently that they coughed up their dead. The god of the storm had arrived on the scene. Silent, yes, but all heaven and earth convulsed when he shook with grief over the death of the spotless son. Every spectator felt to the bone the force of his sorrow. In his most powerless stance, God became both the sacrificial lamb and the victorious warrior. But Christ acted as more than a meek lamb led to the slaughter. He was also an aggressive participant in this process. When spineless Pilate threatened Jesus, he replied, "No one takes my life from me unless I give it up." The cross was a weapon that Jesus wielded. He attacked the darkest heart of evil. He walked into hell as a man swinging wildly, laying people out with his sacrifice. He still uses this to pierce hearts. People are moved by those blows. In the midst of that noonday darkness, Jesus was overwhelmed to the point of crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here he had reached another extreme. God's passion for justice, remember, he's holy and just as well as loving and merciful. God's passion for justice taken to its end. Christ now had taken on the hideous cloak of all of human sin. From the horror of Assyria's skinned captives to the ghast human pyramids of Auschwitz, it all came together in that moment on the shoulders of the accused. And God, the Father, turned away in revulsion. His whole being cried out against the terrible wrongs, and the seamless bond of Father and Son in that moment tore apart. That separation ripped so loud in Christ that it muffled all the other sounds of agony. Jesus could take the humiliation before his own people. He could take the betrayal by his closest friends. He could stand up under the beatings and the mockery. He could endure the jagged pain of dying impaled on a cross, but he could not endure the Father's face turned away. Anything but that. But he knew it had to be. Alone, cast off by heaven and earth, the derelict showed his courage. When every fiber of his being demanded that he flee from the dark, he hung on stubbornly to his weapon. He could have come down. Not even the ultimate terror of separation from God could make him let go. And so the son physically died with a shattered heart. When the soldiers pierced his side for good measure, outflowed water and blood. Justice asked so much. Behind the mercy that flows so extravagantly towards us, all contained in the name Yahweh, lies an extravagant cost. After Jesus' gracious words of forgiveness comes the price. And on the cross on Mount Moriah, Christ displays the fire of justice, the warmth of mercy, all melded into one act of atonement. At the very end, he drew himself up on his spiked feet and shouted loudly, "It is finished!" Christ was not finished off. He had finished off every obstacle and completed his sacrifice. Everything accomplished according to plan. The lamb led to the slaughter had been control all along. Jesus spread-eagled on the cross, embodied everlasting arms. They were stretched out unconditionally. Oh, friends drifted away in embarrassment or terror, but the arms stretched out. Israel mocked, but the arms stretched out. The Father himself turned his face away. The arms stretched out. Jesus' welcome is carved in granite, immovable.
Nothing in heaven or hell can make him fold those everlasting arms. But it's more than a great statue up there welcoming us into eternity. It's someone who calls out from parched lips, "I thirst." Yes, his dying body craves water, and he longs for physical relief, but it's so much more. He'd made his cross into a weapon that pierces hearts, and now this call pierces also. You see, Jesus thirsts for people. The eternally open arms long for an embracing. It's isolation that is killing him. God, the person, is thirsty for face-to-face reconciliation. He longs for eternal relationships with the personalities that he has created in his image. And so Christ's passion crescendos with this call, "I thirst." When Abraham said, "On this mountain, it will be provided." Thousands of years before Jesus said, "I thirst," he saw that God himself would provide the substitute for our redemption. Now, I just want to say this. I know most of you here today have known the Lord for a long time, but there may be people here who've known about God for a long time. There may be people here this morning who are on a pilgrimage to find out about God. I just want to say to you, Jesus has his arms open wide today, and you know what? He wants to be in relationship with you. May I say this as passionately as I know how? I beg you to come to him. He is the only means for forgiveness of sin, for release of guilt, for hope of heaven. And I've asked this question hundreds of times of people, and you've heard it before. If you were to die tonight, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you would go to be with the Lord in heaven? Now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can say, "I do." And that's not because you're great. It's because he's told you that. He who has the Son has eternal life. But if you say, "You know, I think so, I hope so, or I'd like that to be so," then can I say to you, you can make it so today. Open up your life to him. Say, "I don't understand it all." It doesn't matter. You don't have to understand it all. All you have to do is say, "Jesus, much as I understand, I trust in you as my Savior. Take away my sin. Let me come into relationship with you." He's got his arms open wide, and they'll never get folded. That's the message. On this mountain, it will be provided. And it's provided for you. Now, if you want to know more about this, we got time between now and the next service. I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to talk to you after this service. There are others here who'd love to talk to you. We'd love to talk to you about the provision that God made for our redemption. Thousands of years before it happened, Abraham said, he saw it and said, "On this mountain, it will be provided." That's what the name Yahweh Yireh is all about. God will see to it and provide. And he did in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for the powerful message that is contained in this name. Thank you for the fact that when we could not do anything to reconcile ourselves to yourself, when there was no possibility of our ever earning our way to pacify and to be congruent with your absolutely holy and just and righteous nature, that you reached out and did what we could never do. And thank you for the way. This isn't just something sprung on us in the New Testament. Oh, it's been there all along, way back in the first book of the Bible. Abraham saw it and was glad. And so, Lord, I pray today that you will warm the heart of every person who has walked with you. Warm their hearts to once again reflect on the incredible gift of our redemption for the sacrificial substitute that Jesus Christ became on our behalf, and for the wonder of our atonement, our salvation, the wonder of our permanent residence in heaven, the reality of hope, which is distant from so many folks on planet Earth, but God, we have hope and it's real. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here still on a pilgrimage today, still seeking the living God, still wanting to come to a place of relationship with yourself, I pray that in this quiet place, this moment in time, that an eternal transaction would take place. They would just open up their mind and their heart to you. Say, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my substitute. Come into my life. God, you'll do that. And in that moment, for eternity, is sealed the redemptive act by which Jesus Christ died. So, Lord, I pray for those today. Now may you be glorified in our thoughts. May we celebrate the reality of your redemption. Even as we leave here and we enter into a worship service to come, may we worship you in your glory and in your majesty, but also in your grace and your mercy and your love by which you provided our redemption. It was on that mountain it was provided. Yahweh Yireh. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.